I suppose there'd be a sermon just in that text alone. Let me continue now in chapter 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. It's an interesting admonition from James that we're going to think about taming the tongue, which on the one hand he says is impossible, but on the other hand says that that is our task. With the tongue we praise, and with it we curse. Correcting it seems impossible. I would say it is a challenge, but it is not without hope. I think there's reason to think this challenge can be met, and I will say this. I have noted that this challenge, this task of taming the tongue, is more urgent for some of us than others. Some of us are more inclined to have a tongue problem than others, but I think we will all do well to take the challenge seriously. Shall we pray? Lord, with our tongues, we have shared, we have praised, we have sung, we have prayed. Might we give all of ourselves to you. In your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I have to say isn't really about gossip. It would be a mistake to just hear this as something about gossip, but I'll talk nevertheless about gossip because it offers a good example. There is much more to it than just this. But gossip is an interesting thing. We know it's wrong. I've never heard one single person say, I think it's good. But sometimes it just happens anyway. And so it raises the question, why is it so attractive? What do we get out of this? What's going on? So that on the one hand, a part of us says no, but another part of us seems almost compelled to go ahead and do it anyway. A light bulb went on for me when for the first time I heard this framed in terms of triangles. And that's what I'm going to talk about today in terms of function. This way of thinking doesn't necessarily assume that triangles are bad. We always say, I want to stay out of that triangle. I'm not assuming that at all. Rather, it just happens to be the case, and now you're going to need to bear with me for just a moment. It just happens to be the case that a dyad, a twosome, is unstable and hard to maintain. Question. How long can you maintain a conversation with another person and have that conversation just be about the two of you? Answer? Not long. In very short order, one person will introduce a third leg. Me, another person, and then a third leg. That can be another person, another topic, or just an idea, and that isn't necessarily bad. It just makes things easier between you and me. That's the nature of human discourse. And so we triangle by saying, "See, tell me about your mother." Or, "How'd the ball game turn out?" Me, you, your mother. Those are the three legs of the triangle. And you and I, rather than talking simply about you and me, we introduce something else. Did ISU win yesterday? And then I had a nice conversation with Roger Clemens. I asked him, "How are you?" Waited maybe 2 seconds, but then I triangled in the ball game. And Roger and I went on with our conversation. What are your children up to? How's work? Boy, our state budget is in a mess. And if you don't believe me, try staying in a conversation where you're focused only on you and the other person without introducing the topic of someone else, an illness, the weather, a teacher, a hobby, a relative. Triangles are just what we do. There is, of course, a possible downside. Hello? Perhaps especially, this would be the downside, perhaps especially when my relationship with someone is producing discomfort within me, some might call it anxiety, I might be angry, or I might be hurt, or I might be upset. That state of being, how I'm in relationship with another person, creates such discomfort within me that I need relief. And relief is what a triangle provides. That's the function. That's what we get out of it. So it seems natural to go to someone and to talk about somebody else that I'm having a problem with. Now I'm not talking to the person, I'm talking about them. And again, I want to simply say that's not necessarily bad. I might go to my pastor and say, "You know, I'm having a problem with so-and-so. What do you think I ought to do about them?" Frequently, we'll engage our spouse if we are at odds with our boss. Again, I think this is just the way that human beings relate, and there are appropriate ways to do that. But it slips into sin, I believe, and becomes more potent in terms of harm when I seek out somebody that I think will be sympathetic and perhaps shares my animosity toward another person. This person is such a jerk. I know what you mean. And away we go. Talking back and forth, I feel better. Perhaps this person feels better. But we have slipped into something that I would call sin. We're told the tongue is a raging fire, and typically in this kind of an interchange, what is shared are partial truths, our interpretations, our guesses, our labels, our emotions. I gave you one of those labels, a jerk. I could say they are this or that or the other, and can you believe, and I'll bet they were thinking, and I don't know how they could have thought that, and so forth and so on. And suddenly I have created, in effect, a monster out there which may or may not be true and will taint not only my relationship with them, but this person's relationship with them as well. And once a fire starts, it spreads if there is nearby fuel, which unfortunately there often is. But it feels so good. It feels so good. I'm going to give you an example from decades ago in my life. This was early in my pastorate in Beatrice. Our hospital had a geriatric wing. I was expected to visit the residents there from our church once a month. There was an elderly woman in the wing of that hospital, and the first time I went to see her, she laid into me for everything that was wrong with the church. I don't know why they sing like this, and who decided this, and on and on and on. being a good new pastor and having no idea what to say, I listened. Time passed, next month came, same thing, this time I defended. Didn't do any good, and so forth and so on. And so after months of this, after one tongue lashing, I came back downstairs and I encountered the chaplain who asked, "Are you okay?" So I told the story. And the next week, then the chaplain sought me out and says, "You know, right after that conversation, I went up to see her and she told me, I just had the best visit with Pastor Schrag. I always feel so much better after he visits." And that became my ministry to her. The literal language gives us a clue. When pressure builds up in us, we say we need to vent. And so we seek out another person to vent. Now, it gets more complicated than when we become triangled in. I'm just asking you to think about what is the function, what happens here. So Peter, keep my notes with me here. Peter is upset with Bob. Peter needs relief. So he comes to me and says, "Bob is such a jerk." Now Peter feels better. But now I am upset. I've learned things about Bob. I'm left with unsettled feelings about Bob. I've been told stories about him, so what do? I find someone else to talk to. "I heard this about Bob. Do you think that can possibly be true?" And on and on. Now I feel better. Now someone else is stuck with the uneasy feelings until they talk to yet another person. And so it goes. And then interestingly, there's one more thing. What about Peter that came and talked to me in the first place? I don't like the position he placed me in. So to get relief from that, I may go to someone else and say, "You know, Peter is such a gossip." Such a gossip. And away we go. It's always so interesting listening to gossips gossip about gossips. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Back to the original question, what's the function of gossip? It is to provide relief. Now, there's one other insight about function I want to hold up to test with you, and then I want to move to a solution we may not have thought of. Because we are, after all, challenged by James to tame the tongue, which James says, and I want to take this seriously, no man can do. An outcome of triangles, another function, is to create closeness. And this closeness can be innocuous. I meet a stranger. We discover a common interest in fishing or in bicycling. And that brings us together. We have something to talk about. There's me, him, and the third leg is our common hobby. Might be a common acquaintance. Might be a common experience. "Oh, you've been to the Grand Canyon?" "I have too." And so we focus on that, we bring that in, and that brings us closer. And there's nothing amiss with that. It's useful and helpful. "Oh, no kidding, you restore old cars, so do I." In fact, that's a wonderful feeling to go to a gathering of relative strangers and find somebody that shares something in common with you. It creates closeness. But the longing for closeness and togetherness can be insidious. Let's say that a husband and wife lack closeness and emotional intimacy in their marriage. Their daughter comes home from school complaining about an unfair teacher. Voila! Instant closeness results as the husband and wife close ranks. A, B, and C, husband and wife, or A and B, C is that teacher, and suddenly they are closer than they've been for weeks or months in their marriage as they unite in their anger against this horrible teacher that's picking on their child. People can get in the habit of becoming almost addicted to that kind of togetherness and use situations in even a vicious way, in order to meet the need for togetherness. Look at the vicious cliques on elementary schoolyards. It's the seedbed of bullying. Every bully has allies. Picking on someone else creates a certain kind of closeness, a glue that keeps the in crowd together, and at the expense of keeping somebody on the outside, perhaps damaged, perhaps despairing, we know, to the point of even death or suicide. But the function of that, I believe, is not based in some sort of a sociopathic meanness. I believe that a large part of what fuels that is the desire for togetherness. I'll do whatever it takes in order not to be left out. It's hard to stay in relationship and say, I don't agree with you at all, but I'm still in relationship with you. We see this in the times in which we live as a terrific political tactic. Create a common enemy to energize our togetherness, to get out the vote. Now, one paragraph to move this to language that we would use here in this church, and then I want to move to solution. I would answer then this question, what is the function of gossip, in this way. It is to create community. It creates community. Not the kind of community we aspire to, but community nevertheless. The very real differences between that husband and wife almost disappear as long as they can keep alive their common enmity with someone else. And I have noticed that in some groups, someone almost needs to have someone to be mad at, and the function of that is to connect with others. Have you ever been a part of a group where it seems like when things are just settling down, somebody needs to stir the topic once more, and then there we are talking again? That's not good community. It's not the best way to connect, but that is what is happening. And this is what James calls the tongue drives us. I want to put in a very brief aside before I move to a solution. This is about the times in which we live. Add to this the almost demonic dimension, function of email and electronic communication. There is an instant and quantum multiplication of triangles with one icon. Reply all. Reply all. Who's with and for and against whom? And so trying to have serious discussions which potentially have emotional content, I would say, should never happen, if possible, by electronically and at all costs, leaving aside reply all. I think I shared in a previous sermon, for a different reason, Larry Wilson, the pastor at the Champaign-Urbana church, told me of an incident in that church, a very good sister congregation, very healthy, but in the early days of email, that found themselves discussing something with reply all, and he said he'd never seen anything like that in his ministry in his life. In 24 hours, things simply boiled over. Nobody even knew what the issue was by the end of it, in 24 hours. And they got it calmed down and worked through it, but it was a learning for them. So if no person can control the tongue, and if we are driven by just these forces of triangles and this desire for togetherness and so forth and so on, is it in fact hopeless? What James tells us is no man, woman, can control the tongue. In part, I do think we can train ourselves to do better. That is, if anything I've said has set off a light bulb in you, I think each one of us can consider our behavior, and we can train ourselves to do better. We can learn to stay silent or go directly to the one with whom we have discomfort and differences and work them out. And that would be another whole topic. I am not saying that that's impossible or not fruitful. But for this morning, I would suggest something a little different that I, not completely, but am continuing to become in the habit of. Why not acknowledge the power of triangles, but triangle in God? Triangle in God. In this case, talk to God about our enemies, about our relationships in which there is discomfort, about different topics. The triangle is me, the other person, and God. Is that not a biblical mandate to lay our cares before the Lord, to pray for those who spitefully use us? Again, just thinking of function, it has been so interesting, at least for me, to notice what happens when I pray. And I'm going to use harsh language, which goes beyond, I think, what I am conscious of feeling, but I'm just going to use this language illustratively. When I pray, "Dear Lord, I hate my enemy, and his name is, teach me to love him. Teach me your ways." The psalmists go to great lengths at times to describe what horrible people others are. They seek this, they're that. Read through the Psalms. It's on and on and on and on and on they go. And yet, the tone of the Psalms is always to return like a deer pants for the water, so I return to you, O God, and I will praise you. I will return to you, the fount of my life. I have never known one single time when the outcome of a prayer in which I come to God, triangling in God, with how upset I am with someone in my family, someone in my neighborhood, someone in this church, some friend of mine or acquaintance of mine, someone on the political scene, I've never known one single time when the outcome of triangling in God, that is to pray, is that I find myself encouraged to continue to hate. God doesn't answer my prayers that way. "I think you're right, Tim. You've got a great case. Have at it. Go get allies. Align yourself with others against him." Inevitably, both my emotionality goes down after prayer. That is, I get what is the function of triangles. I find relief when I pray. And almost inevitably, new possibilities for Jesus-like relationships occur to me. It is almost as if God regularly responds, "Okay, what can you do in this situation, which is Jesus-like?" I have found that honest prayer for a relationship with a vexing person is almost instantly answered. My eyes become opened to know how that person might be seeing things, or to be curious about it. What is their reality, and what are ways that God might call me to love them? Prayer releases, redirects, uses the power of triangles and the reality of the emotional side of ourself, which so often takes us in a direction that we don't really believe in with the convictional side of ourself. Prayer is a way of redirecting that power and that phenomenon in a way that might encourage us to take responsibility to live within our principled convictions as followers of Jesus. That pesky tongue, about the time I think I've got it, something else happens. Thus we pray without ceasing. We regularly bring our lives to God with all of the players that are on the stage of our life and beyond. And in the end, I hope, transcend that which we would do simply automatically. And we rely on that counsel from Hebrews. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.